When do you get stuck in your Christian life? You don't seem to make any progress. Prayer life is stagnant. Your evangelism is non-existent. It feels like you're just going through the motions. I found in my own life that happens when often I've lost sight of my salvation. And I've lost sight of my salvation because often I've lost sight of the seriousness of my sin. And therefore, I've lost sight of the seriousness of the plight I face, God's wrath. Such that actually what happens is I stop repenting of specific sins and I just kind of pray the general prayers, Father, forgive me. And it all just becomes rather half-hearted and general thankfulness for Jesus, but there's no connection to what's happening in my life. And I just become matter-of-fact about it, and you become kind of religious, outwardly worshipping, but there's no real heart response or heart change. Well, the eye don't see, the heart don't grieve. If you're not seeing clearly your sin, your heart can't grieve it. If your heart can't grieve it, then you can't repent. If you can't repent specifically, then you're never really grateful for what Jesus has done for you. You can't change. You can't make progress. Of course, your prayer life then feels stagnant and you have no desire to evangelize. You have to be able to see clearly. And the Jews, in many ways, had failed in that. They'd become religious. They'd forgotten their salvation. They were blind to their sin. They were blind to God's coming judgment, and worse, they were blind to his mercy and kindness. As such, they weren't changing. They were stuck. They remained as they were in their sin, and they faced God's judgment. They were unrepentant. And Jeremiah 4-6 helps them to see and helps us to see clearly God's judgment is coming because of our sin, but he is merciful, that we might respond rightly to him. So let's have a look then. Firstly then, God's judgment revealed, chapters 4 and chapter 6, verses 1 to 15. Now the way I think these three chapters work is a bit like this. Chapter 4 speaks of God's judgment coming. Chapter 5 speaks of why, in other words, reveals the people's sin. Chapter 6 then brings both those aspects together and kind of narrows it down. So the first half of chapter 6 looks specifically at the judgment coming on Jerusalem. The second half of chapter 6 kind of narrows in on the real heart of the problem. They don't listen to God's word. And so we're going to look at it by looking at chapter 4, God's judgment, and the first half of chapter 6. Then we'll look at chapter 5, their sin, and the second half of chapter 6. And then we'll chase our way back through those chapters to see God's mercy that's kind of sprinkled all the way through. Make sense? God's judgment revealed then. Let's have a look. Having called them to repent in 4 verse 4, God now announces through Jeremiah his judgment on his people. And it's described in some of the most horrific, graphic portrayals in all of Scripture. Now remember, as we look at God's judgment here on Jerusalem and on his people here, it's also given us a foretaste, a foreshadow, a picture of the final judgment. So as we're looking at the judgment on them, think about how this plays itself out in the final judgment or foreshadows that. And I'll keep trying to interweave that through for you. But it begins, verse 5, with announcement. There's an announcement in Judah, a proclaim in Jerusalem. And it's clearly to God's people. It's coming on the very city where God himself dwelt. And they're told, sound the trumpet, cry aloud, raise the signal, flee for safety. Something terrible is coming. And that is verse 6. The Lord himself is bringing disaster from the north, even terrible destruction. And note it is the Lord himself who's bringing this judgment. It's his fierce anger, verse 8, verse 26. This is not the doing of some distant nation, some random event that's just happening in world history. No, this is the Lord who is using a distant nation from the north, Babylon, to bring about his purposes, his judgment on his people. It's from him. Verse 7, a lion metaphor of a warrior has come out of his lair. A destroyer of nations has set out. He's left his place to lay waste your land. Your towns will lie in ruins. So devastating will it be. They should put on sackcloth and lament and wail and grieve. In that day, verse 9, the king will lose heart. The priests will be horrified. The prophets appalled. You begin to get the sense of how horrific this day will be. And yet, here it is, the Lord warning them. Warning that this will come. Implication, there's still time. There's still time to repent, to change your ways. And of course, the Lord warns us, doesn't he, of judgment. Acts 17, verse 31, the Lord has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He's given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Final judgment has been announced, and yet there's still time. It's not a surprise that judgment will come. When it comes, the Lord has made it clear it's coming. Get ready. See just how horrific it will be. And Jeremiah now spells that out for us, what it will look like in this judgment when it arrives from the Lord. It will involve false prophets. Jeremiah raises a question, verse 10. Alas, sovereign Lord. So he's recognizing the Lord's purposes. The Lord's in control. How completely you've deceived the people in Jerusalem by saying you will have peace, even whilst the sword is at your throat. That seems a kind of a funny charge to lay at the Lord. Until you remember, of course, God is sovereign over all things, both good and evil. Nothing happens outside of his control, although he stands behind good and evil very differently. As such, what seems to be happening here is that the Lord has allowed the false prophets to proclaim peace. He's allowed these prophets that have been throughout Jerusalem and Judah that falsely were saying, no, it's okay. There won't be judgment. It won't happen. There's peace, even though actually judgment was coming. And in many ways, this is part of God's judgment on the people. He's given them over to what they want, to what they want to hear. They'd rejected his prophets, so he allows them, as it were, to listen to theirs. Of course, same is true in the last days that we're in. Paul reminds us in 2 Thessalonians 2:2, there'll be those who teach, whether by prophecy or by word of mouth or by letter, asserting that the day of the Lord has already come. Jesus warns in Matthew 24 of the false messiahs. And as part of the day's preceding judgment, there will be those who proclaim false peace and false hope. There'll be those in our day who will say, no, don't worry about judgment, that's just made up. There'll be those who will say, actually, that there's nothing when you die. You're just worm food. Don't worry about what is to come. Just live life and enjoy it now. So they'll proclaim peace. God says, listen up to his word. The word that is declared, verses 11 to 18. Judgment is coming. It's both painful and personal. It's far from being peaceful. Scorching wind comes, verse 11. Not a gentle wind that winnows and cleanses, but scorches. It lifts up the sand. It reduces visibility. It hurts. You know what it's like when you're on the beach and you just kind of got your shorts on and you're running along, but the wind just whips up and the sand stings your legs. It's just a little sting. Imagine a sandstorm. That's the picture here. With sand that's been heated by a blazing sun. And the wind that's produced such visibility that when it stings and hits, it hurts, it kills. And it comes in the form of a besieging army, verse 16, of chariots and horses, and will completely surround them, verse 17. And yet, however painful the sands are then, however painful the judgment of that besieging army will be, we're told the last judgment will be worse. Matthew 24, verse 21 says, for then there will be a great distress unequal from the beginning of the world until now. Sand sounds bad. The final days sound even worse. Verse 18 of Jeremiah 4 makes clear all this is happening because of their sin. They'd rebelled. Their own conduct and actions have brought this on them. They were personally responsible. It's why the wind, verse 11, actually comes from the barren heights, the very place where they worship the false gods. The Lord holds them accountable for their actions. And he will us. 2 Corinthians 5, all will give an account. And he will proclaim judgment, both here in Jerusalem and against us. He will hold us accountable. So horrific are these days. God himself is in anguish by it. Verse 19 to 22. Do you see verse 19? It's Jeremiah speaking of his anguish, his pain, his heart pounding within. Remember that Jeremiah speaks the word of God. He's God's words to them. So when Jeremiah speaks of anguish, he's reflecting how God feels as well. God is saddened by the disaster that is to come on his people. God's not delighting in judgment, but it is necessary. His people, verse 22, are fools. They reject him. They do not know him. There's no understanding in spite of his full revelation to them over decades and centuries through his prophets and through his actions and through his words. But to affront a holy God brings his necessary judgment. He can't just sweep their offenses, as it were, on his people under the carpet as if it doesn't matter. He must deal with it even though it causes him much anguish and pain. And what that reveals is that God is so holy and therefore judgment is so necessary. Of course, it raises a question. The anguish over judgment here in Jeremiah is because it's against his people. Does God feel that anguish over the final judgment? 1 Peter 4:17 warns us judgment starts with the people of God, with his household. So that will mean that he will be disciplined. Hebrews 12, we should expect his purifying, reforming hand upon us. He won't allow us to remain in sin, however much it pains him to do so, like a good father. But ultimately, his anguish at judgment will be resolved by an even more horrific act, the giving of his son to spare us. And yet God is holy and righteous. Judgment is still necessary, yet we learn God so loved the world. I think it's fair to say that he is still pained and anguished by the final judgment. It saddens him, but it's necessary. And yet it will be horrific. Such that creation itself will be reversed. Have a look, verse 23 to 28. As you read verse 23, I looked to the earth and it was formless and empty, and at the heavens and their light was gone. You're meant to think Genesis 1. Those days before the Lord created, where we know that the creation was formless and empty and there was no light. Now we know the mountains and the hills, that the very things of stability are quaking. Verse 25, the pinnacle creation in Genesis 1 was God making people in his image. Now there are no people. There are no birds. Fruitful land is now desert. All its towns lay in ruins, as if judgment decreates that which the Lord had created. And if you think that's bad now on Jerusalem, if that's a picture of God, as it were, decreating and ruining things, well, we're told in 2 Peter 3:10 that actually that will be true, but on a greater scale at the final judgment. So we read, the heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Revelation 21, verse 1, the first heaven and the first earth has passed away. It's no wonder Jeremiah writes, 4:28, the earth will mourn, the heavens grow dark. This is no small thing. It's not a small thing here against Jerusalem, and it certainly won't be a small thing on that final day with the final judgment. Verses 28b to 31 tell us judgment cannot be averted. Verse 28b, I have spoken, will not relent. I have decided and will not turn back. The sound of the horsemen is coming, verse 29. No, they can't avoid Babylon coming. They will be judged. And yet, verse 30, what are you doing, you devastated one? And what it seems that they're doing is they're dressing themselves up, they're adorning themselves that they might avert the judgment by buying them off, by looking nice. It's exactly what the kings, isn't it, tried to do. They threw the silver and gold at Babylon. They emptied the temple of its wealth and threw it at the kings, hoping to kind of somehow make peace with them to avert the judgment that was to come. It's what people in our day do, isn't it? Seek to do all they can to avert judgment. They deny God's there, or they think, hey, they're good enough. God will let me in. Look at all the good things I've done. They dress themselves up. And God says to the people then, and he says to us, look, it'll all be in vain. Your lovers despise you. They want to kill you. Those things you're trusting will never hold up. Verse 31, judgment's like labor. The child will come. It'll be painful. But sadly for the daughter of Zion, it will not give birth to life, but death. My life is given over to murderers. As we turn to chapter 6, this idea that it cannot be averted is underlined. Again, they will see they're called to flee. Verse 2, I will destroy daughter of Zion, so beautiful and delicate. Verse 3, shepherds with their flocks will come. Verses 4 to 5, they will invade at night when they're not expecting it. They will lay siege to Jerusalem, verse 6 to 7. You can't avert this judgment. Verse 9, it will be so bad that the judgment will just keep coming, as it were. The idea of remnant here in 6:9 is not kind of one as it will be in the latter parts of the book, kind of a faithful remnant. Here the judgment will be so comprehensive that they'll go back and glean. So under Old Testament law, the farmers were to farm their fields. You'd go through it once, but you didn't go through it twice. You left whatever you missed for aliens and foreigners and strangers, for them to glean. You think of the Ruth story as she went through after Boaz, his workers went through, and Boaz said, be extra generous, leave a little bit more for Ruth. It's that idea. But here, what will happen is that Babylon will go through, as it were, once through Jerusalem, and God says, go through it again. Make it comprehensive. Of course, and that's what will happen, isn't it? There's the first stage of exile, then they keep rebelling, and God sends them back again, and Babylon goes to, again, to the second stage and destroys them even more comprehensively. There's no averting this. There's no avoiding this. It will be horrific. People don't listen, verse 10. Verse 11, as such, I'm full of the wrath of the Lord. I cannot hold it in. Not only can it not be averted, but it's going to be comprehensive. See verse 11 to 16. Will be on the children and the young men and the husbands and the wives. Verse 13, from the least to the greatest, the prophets and priests, those who had led the people astray, all will be judged. None will avoid it. Of course, you look forward to the final judgment. We know that would be true there. Hebrews 9:27, just as people are destined to die once, after that to face judgment. No one will miss it. This judgment will be utterly horrific and terrifying and comprehensive. And the people here are blind to what is about to happen. They're falsely secure. They think, hey, we're God's people. We live in Jerusalem. We'll be okay. But God's judgment on his people is coming. And because they refuse to believe it, they're stuck. They're not living as they ought. They're drifting away from their relationship and intimacy with God. And they're facing his wrath. They're unrepentant. And God says, the judgment is coming. Wake up. And so often we too, even as God's people, can become insensitive and blind and forgetful that judgment is coming, that it's severe. And when we forget that, we become blasé about our sin and we become blasé about the lost around us. And passages like this remind us judgment is coming, it's a reality, and we need to respond rightly. And of course, the first right response is to put our trust in Jesus if we haven't, that we might be spared the judgment. So if you are sitting here tonight and you do not know Christ as your Savior, as your Lord, then can I say to you, judgment is coming. Put your trust in the one who can keep you and spare you and be your refuge and hope and safety when that day comes, because it's coming. Those guys in Jerusalem, they thought it would be okay. They thought it would never happen. And God says it did. It will happen. And it did happen. Don't be blind to it. Respond. Respond now before it's too late. Don't think I'm just too young. You never know. His judgment is coming. And for us as believers, don't make light of it. Don't make light of it. Don't think, well, it just happens in the food. We don't need to worry about it. I'm safe. No, keep seeing it. Because if you've grasped the seriousness of this judgment that is coming, you'll see how serious your sin is. Because that is why there is judgment. And if you see how serious your sin is, you'll keep trusting in Christ. Keep rejoicing in your salvation. And Jeremiah wants to make sure that we get this. And so in chapter 5, he exposes their sinfulness. God's people are utterly wicked and stubborn. I totally forgot to do that. God's people are wicked and stubborn. Verses 1 to 6, look, no one is righteous. Have a look, chapter 5. In fact, the Lord lays down the terms. He says, look, if you can find one person, just one person, one person who deals honestly and seeks the truth, I'll forgive this city. This judgment can be averted. Remember the story of Sodom, and he interceding for Sodom and Gomorrah and for Lot, his nephews there. He says to the Lord, Lord, if there's 50 people in the city, will you save it? Will you not destroy it? For 50, I won't. What about 40? 40, I won't. 30, 30, I won't. 10, 10, I won't. For 10 people in that city, of thousands, God will avert his judgment if he could find 10 righteous people. And here the terms are even better. Just one righteous person. And sadly, there is not one. Jeremiah looks at the city. He finds verse 3, they refuse correction. They refuse to repent. He thinks to himself, verse 4, that they're poor. They're the people. They're foolish. That they don't know the way of the Lord. Verse 5, I'll go to the leaders. Surely they'll know the way of the Lord and the requirements of their God. Surely there'll be one righteous amongst them. But with one accord, they too had broken off the yoke and torn off the bonds. 5 verse 6, therefore a lion, a wolf, and a leopard, images of invading armies will come because their rebellion is too great, their backsliding's many. And now as he makes the point, Jeremiah now kind of spells out their sinfulness, and note how he spells out their sinfulness. He'll then give us the judgment that God will bring upon them for that, and it parallels their sin. So verses 7 to 9, they're adulterous, spiritually, physically. The Lord asks, well, why should I forgive you? You've forsaken me. You went after other gods, even though I provided all your needs. Yet you committed adultery. You thronged to the house of prostitutes, both spiritually giving their hearts to what were not gods. And it seems physically, they were like lusty stallions neighing for another man's wife. They were utterly, verse 11, unfaithful. Utterly unfaithful. As such, God rejects them. And they're no longer his people. The covenant is broken. Verses 12 to 13, they lied about the Lord. They said, well, he'll do nothing. He won't judge. Prophets are but wind. He won't do anything. No harm will come to us. We'll never see sword or famine. And as such, the Lord, verse 14, will punish. His word, verse 14, that which they said would be nothing, would become like a fire that consumes them. That will devour them, verse 17, that devour their harvests and devour their sons and devour their flocks and herds and devour their vine and fig trees, and the sword will be destroyed. They will be destroyed, utterly devoured. The word they denied will come true. Verse 19, they worshipped and served foreign gods. As such, they'll serve foreigners and land, not their own. Verse 20 to 25, they are blind and deaf to God's power and goodness. Verse 21, they do not see and they do not hear, so they do not fear him, verse 22. Even the mighty sea respects its maker and the boundaries that God has set them, but not these people, verse 23. They're stubborn and have rebellious hearts, not fearing his power. They reject his goodness, verse 24, the one who gives the autumn and the spring rains, who grants them a harvest, and they deny it, presumably attributing such rains and harvests to the gods of the nation, the Baals that they worship. As such, God says, your sins have deprived you of good. Presumably, they face famine and drought. Verse 26 to 28, they're greedy and unjust. They grow rich and powerful and fat. They prey on the weak and the vulnerable. They ignore the fatherless, the just cause of the poor. They're only concerned with themselves. In no way do they reflect the God that they're called to serve, the God of the fatherless and the God of the widow and the God who brings all comfort and is concerned for justice, not them. Should I not punish them for this, says the Lord? Verse 30 to 31, they hold on to false beliefs. Prophets prophesy lies. The priests rule by their own authority, and the people love it. Because the prophets and the priests speak what they want to hear and allow them what they want to do. Turn to chapter 6, we see that the heart of the problem is that the people reject God's word. 6 verse 10, his word's offensive to them. They find no pleasure in it. They do not listen. Verses 16 to 19, they ought to stand at the crossroads and look, ask for the ancient path, ask where the good way is and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. But you said, we will not walk in it. They reject God's revealed purposes and ways. They have no interest in what's been declared in the past or the ancient past of their forefathers as revealed in the law. They refuse to listen, verse 17. Verse 19, they've not listened to my word. They've rejected my law. In fact, they were to be a witness to the world of God's word and his ways. Now the nations, verse 18, 19, will witness the Lord's word against them. Their worship is outward, not heart, verse 20. They think by offering expensive incense from Sheba or sweet calamus from a distant land that somehow this would please the Lord. That as long as they conformed outwardly and did it expensively and threw money at it, that somehow that would be okay. As long as they went through the motions, all would be good. But the Lord doesn't accept their expensive sacrifice. They don't please him in any way. Verses 21 to 26, judgment's coming. Verses 27 to 30, Jeremiah's called to test them. To observe and test their ways in the way you would metals. What does he find? Verse 28. They're all hardened rebels. They all act corruptly. The one person in Jerusalem who is righteous is not found. And 6 verse 30. The Lord will not forgive. He has rejected them. They're a wicked, stubborn, rebellious people. And that is why God's judgment will come on them. Now it's easy to read this and look at the world around us and see in the life of our nation exactly this kind of thing. You know, people rejecting the Lord and making up what they want to hear and serving foreign gods. And as we looked at God's judgment on Jerusalem, we could see how it was a foretaste of the final judgment. But the surprise here is that it's the people of God who are under scrutiny, who are living in this offensive way, not the world. It's among God's people in God's city that Jeremiah is discovering these evils. This is a passage that confronts us to examine ourselves, to see our sin as God's people today. As I said already, Peter reminds us in 1 Peter 4:17, it's time for judgment to begin at the household of God, which means the application is not look at the world, see how terrible it is, but look at the church, how are we doing? And sadly, so often as believers, we think we're nice people, and maybe we are, but we don't see the seriousness of our sin. We don't see that actually we're just like the people of Jerusalem at times. That we are adulterous. That we do turn to the gods of the world, materialism and image and money and sex and power and work and family to provide for us and to bring us comfort and hope and security and peace rather than look to our Heavenly Father. And we might not visit the houses of prostitutes, but we forget Jesus' word that say, if I look at someone lustfully, I've committed adultery. You see, we fail to see how wicked we are. Or we lie about God and who he is, and so we tell ourselves things like, well, he won't forgive me, he's not gifted me, he's abandoned me, he doesn't love me, his ways are too hard and too demanding and too unkind, I can't believe he won't save all. And however we seek to manage and squash God to our image and our way to make him manageable for our sake. And we're blind to God's power and goodness. We forget he's sovereign over all matter in our lives. We forget his power, that he is the one who created the world and marked out the sea. And we think he doesn't have the power to change us, to help us, to restore us, to heal us, to provide for us. So we half-heartedly pray. We're not really expecting him to answer. We go through the motions. We forget his goodness to us. We think he can't meet our needs, even though Jesus tells us to ask and not worry, that he'll provide all we need. We forget he's the one who sends the rain and the harvest and owns all things, and we think he can't arrange what we need, physically and spiritually. We're greedy and we're selfish. We look for teachers who will tell us what our itching ears want to hear, who will bring us comfort and hope, even if it's not the truth. We'll go to friends who will stroke us and speak kind words to us, but they don't speak the truth that actually we are sinners and in need of a savior. Or they're too scared to point out our sin. They just tell us what our itching ears want to hear. We reject his word, preferring to go our own paths, thinking we're wise. We doubt the ancient paths at times, as it were. We reject what he says about trust in him, about his views on marriage or sexuality or personhood, or try and squeeze it into something that we think will fit or work. You see, we're just like them. Untruthful, lustful, willful, unjust, greedy, foolish people. Now, of course, there's matters of degree in all of that. We don't all sin in equal measure or in exactly the same way. But all those things are in my heart, aren't they? In your heart? We're just like them. And you need to feel that and see that, because if you think you are not, then like them, you'll ignore the warnings. You'll become complacent. You'll think you're okay when you're not okay. You'll drift away from Jesus and stop resting in his mercy or looking to him because you think you're okay. That actually you're all right. After all, you go to church, you listen to a sermon, you read your Bible every now and then, you're okay. You're sort of seeing the seriousness of your sin and the wickedness of it and putting it to death and seeking to throw yourself on the mercy of Jesus day by day. Become complacent. You need to see the seriousness of sin and the severity of judgment so that you'll run to the refuge, the hope, the mercy. See, all the way through these passages, we see God's mercy in the midst of judgment. Even as he announces the coming judgment, he calls them to repent. Firstly, before he even begins, 4 verse 4, he calls them to repentance, to circumcise their hearts. 4 verse 14, the Lord appeals to them, wash the evil from your heart and be saved. 6 verse 8, he says to them, take warning, Jerusalem, or I will turn away from you. 6 verse 16, he tells them, stand at the crossroads, look, ask for the ancient paths, ask where the good way is and walk in it, and you will find rest. 6:17, listen. The Lord's appealing to them, even as he speaks of this severe judgment and calls them out on their sin. He's calling them to respond, to repent, to turn back to him, to experience his mercy, to find refuge in him. The Lord's appealing to them. In his judgment on them, there's mercy. 3 times he says, 4 verse 27, 5 verse 10, and 5 verse 18, I will not destroy them completely. He'll still keep a people for himself. He will not wipe them out totally, even though they're deserving of it. And in part, that is fulfilled by a faithful remnant who are sinful but are trusting in the promises by faith and will return to Jerusalem under Ezra and Nehemiah. But of course, ultimately it's fulfilled, because one day there would be one in Jerusalem who is righteous, who is perfect, who never rejected the word of the Lord, who never committed adultery, who never held false beliefs or worshipped a foreign god. And yet instead, he bore the severity of the judgment. He faced the fierce anger of his Father upon him. And the one who created would give his life to save those he made by dying on a cross outside the city. And of course, those of us who are trusting in that were now his people, the fruit of his mercy. Now here's the question you might have been asking and thinking as we finish. Mark, I can see I need to recognize judgment and see my sin and therefore trust Jesus to save me. But why must I continually need to see the severity of judgment and my sin? I mean, I can see that it might spur me on to evangelism. I can see that it might help me to be joyful in my salvation, but is that it? Let me just connect it up for you. See, when you begin to think like the Jews did, that there is no coming judgment or it won't be that bad, you start to think sin is not that serious. After all, there's no consequences. It's like with children, if you don't punish them, they think, well, there's no consequence. I might just carry on and do that. And if you do that, well, it'll either lead you to neglect Christ or it will lead you to kind of being outwardly religious. You'll just go through the motions. Because you'll start to believe the lie, you're okay, you're good enough, and you'll become blasé about his mercy and about your relationship with Jesus and your holiness and your need to evangelize and your need to pray. But if you see that you're a sinner, that without Christ I am facing God's judgment, well then I continually see my great need for Jesus, as it were. I'm not suggesting that we need to keep being saved, keep each morning asking to be saved again. No. But only as I see my sin and its utter offense and the severity of judgment that it causes will I see how sweet my salvation is. That will draw me to a greater intimacy with Christ. And as I go on in the Christian faith, as I grow in holiness and become more like Jesus, I will become more increasingly aware of my sin and increasingly conscious of the severity of judgment and increasingly aware of my need for Jesus. It's only when I stop seeing the severity of judgment, stop thinking it's not going to happen, or stop thinking it's not that bad, or it doesn't affect me, that I stop seeing the wickedness of my sin as it's exposed in its various ways, untruth or lust or false worship or lies or control or pride or anger or anxiety. And then I stop marveling at Jesus and my relationship with him. And then I do just go through the motions with empty prayer and general confessions that just say, Father, forgive me, because that's what I need to say. And thank you, Jesus, but I don't really think I'm a sinner. But if I hear the warning and see God's judgment is real and my sin is wicked, then I see it's a great blessing to be able to see my sin clearly and confess my sin specifically. It's striking that the Lord spends a whole chapter detailing their sin, that he doesn't just leave it with chapter 4, verse 18, that they're stubborn and rebellious. He's specific. And friends, we must learn to be specific in our confession. That is to name our sins before the Lord. Not just say, Father, forgive me. No, Father, forgive me for that lie that I told my boss about the work I had not done. Oh, Father, forgive me for my control of that situation where I was controlling my children's words because I was more concerned with how they would make me look than I was with them. Oh, Father, forgive me for being angry at my spouse last night because I was irritable and grumpy with what she was asking me to do. By being specific, then I know exactly what it is I'm forgiven for and why Jesus died for me. Why that one righteous person died, that I might be safe from the judgment. You see, which then leads to greater thankfulness and intimacy and a desire to live as one who has been forgiven, dependent, expressed in fervency, in prayer, and desiring to tell others of what Jesus has done for me. But you will never get there. Never. Value that mercy if you do not see the severity of judgment and the wickedness of your sin that brings it. And then come to the Lord Jesus and specifically confess it and ask for his forgiveness and know you will receive it. And friends, if you've never done that, if you've never firstly ever trusted Jesus to save you, to forgive your sins, your wickedness that brings God's judgment on you, then can I urge you, call on the name of Jesus tonight. Ask him to forgive you. Ask him to restore you. Do not put it off. Do it tonight. And know his forgiveness and safety from judgment. And believer, delight in your salvation as you see the severity of judgment and the wickedness of your sin, and know the blessing of confessing it and the great joy of being forgiven and finding refuge in the one person who can give you refuge, the Lord Jesus. Take a moment as the band come on up to, in the quietness of your own heart, either ask Jesus for the first time for yourself this evening to save you. If you do that, can I urge you to speak with someone, talk with someone about that? And if you're a believer, maybe you just need to spend a moment confessing in your heart sin specifically and knowing the great joy of being forgiven for that sin, leading you to greater thankfulness and wonder at the Lord Jesus.